Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 through 17 this morning. Stand together for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, if I make any funny noises, it'll pass. I got the wrong notes. The ones under the, right there, that's it. Thank you. Still have my Sunday school notes here. So the question is, how is the Christian to live? We put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do now? How are we to live? Now we saw, let's go back, because he has this great, great progression, because these things are tied together. Go back to verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us, underline this, mark it if you're in the habit of doing this, all things. This is one of the great and precious promises that we have in the Scripture. All things. Whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge that calleth us to glory and virtue. So with that, he says, add these things. He's going to say that starting in verse 4. Great and precious promises, and besides all, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and he has this list. Now, I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again here. When I was a young Christian, I was probably 17. And I'm reading this, and I had read this passage probably four or five times at that time in my life. And as I've mentioned before, this is going to be true for you. And you're going to probably see some nodding heads that when you read through the Bible, it doesn't matter how many times you've read through it, there's always going to be new things that are going to jump out at you. Things you hadn't noticed before. You'd read it, you've probably read it 50, 20, 30, 80, 100 times, doesn't matter. But you're going to have new things jump out at you, that there are going to be things that you will notice for the first time. And of course, that's one of the things that God, the Holy Spirit, does. He opens our eyes to new things all the time. It's always here. And it clearly says this. So we have these things. He says, add to your knowledge. I'm sorry, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And we're going to hit on the other two next time, the last two next time. But if you add these things, and then he says here at verse 18, and again we'll expand on this next time, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read this for the first time, I got all excited. Here's something that's going to make sure that I'm always right with God. I'm not going to backslide. I'm not going to get away from God. And I'll always be fruitful and abounding in what God would have me to do. That's a great truth. That's some great things. That's a comforting thing. But it's conditioned. I have to have these things. He says, add these things. Now, when God commands us to do something, That means that we have a say-so in the matter. There are certain things that God gives us. And there are certain things that God says, I'll give you if you ask for them. And then there's certain things that God just tells us to do. And this is the list of things that God just tells us to do. Now, understand. Back in verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We are told at the beginning that we have the equipment and the power. So starting at verse 5, we are told to add some things. These are commands. We have control over them. These are things that we need to do. But we are still empowered by God to do them. We're not left on our own. One of the blessed things about the Christian life is we're not alone. Not only is He with us, but He gives us all the things necessary. He gives us the equipment. He gives us the tools. And He empowers us to be able to use them. These are the things that we need to do. And some of them are not just things to do, but they are things that we need to become. They are part and parcel of our character. They are something that needs to be part of us. One of the things that God does when we come to know Christ as Savior is He transforms us. We are not what we were. And that's an ongoing process. We call it sanctification, but it's even more than that. Because there are traits and attributes that become part of us that were not part of us in our pre-salvation days. And as we look down this list, we can nod our heads and say, yeah, I've got some of this. This wasn't there in my life before. And yeah, I'm seeing some of this. And what we need to do is have these things grow. We need to make sure that they exemplify our lives. And God empowers us, equips us with these things to be able to do what He has commanded us. Last time, we looked at virtue and we looked at knowledge. Virtue is moral excellence. Paul talks about this, that there are things that were part of our lives that we were ashamed of, that were commonplace in our lives before we came to know Christ as Savior. And when God saved us, He changed us. He took some of those things away. When I was a young man, I had a foul mouth. God took that away. I know I had a friend in South Carolina. He got saved when he was in his early 40s. And now again, this is South Carolina. He had been smoking since he was 8. Yeah, ouch. He'd been smoking since he was 8 years old. And after he got saved, he wrestled with that. And this is a fascinating story. He was a great soul winner. He always had tracts in his pocket. He was always sharing his testimony. He was inviting people to church. And he was always sharing the gospel. Not just inviting and giving out a tract, but he was sharing the gospel. But he also knew that people could see that he had a pack of Winstons in his pocket right next to those gospel tracts, and it was a stumbling block, and he felt really guilty about it. And he lived about 3 miles outside of town. And he said, honey, he talked to his wife, he says, honey, I'm going to give you my cigarettes. I want you to destroy them all. I want you to throw them away, and I'm done with them. And he did that. And 2, 3, 4, 5 hours go by, and he gets in the car and he drives in town. He buys himself some more smokes. And he felt really awful about it, and rightly so. And he says, all right, honey, this is what we're going to do this time. Here's my cigarettes. Here's my car keys. Now, you know what happened. He walked into town. And he got himself some cigarettes. All right, this is the last time. Here are the cigarettes. Here are the car keys. And here's my wallet. He walked into town and bummed a cigarette off of somebody. And he got home. He didn't have any money to buy anymore. And he just sat down and he sobbed before God. Honest to goodness, this man, he's in his 40s. He sobs before God. He says, God, I can't do it. And it was right there when he said, I can't, that God took him away. Because we have a tendency to rest in the power of the flesh to do the work of God. And that's what this man was unwittingly doing. I can do this. I'm going to discipline myself. They need to go. I'm going to take these steps. And we do need to take steps. But we need to recognize the fact that it's the power of God that enables us to live the Christian life. We add these things, but God empowers us to live this way. I'm not on my own. I can't do it on my own. And so we saw virtue, we saw we saw knowledge. This is knowing why we believe what we believe. We are to be students of the Scripture. We're to read the Bible. We're to study the Bible. We are to learn why we believe what we believe. And we're to learn what we are to do. What we are to believe and what we are to do. Now, the items listed in verse 6 deal with things we are to be. The other things are things that we are, and there's a lot of crossover in these things, but traits that are part of our character, what we are known for. And so these are responses to the inner wrestlings as well as outer influence. Now remember, it's a comfort, it's an encouragement that God equips us with the power to do and be. We are not left to ourselves, but there are things that we need to add, but God empowers us to live this way. So let's look in verse 6. He says, and to knowledge. Now remember, that's that knowing why we believe what we believe and knowing what we are to do, to have the answers to the questions, to be able to know how to respond when the circumstances arise. I know sometimes as a younger Christian, something would come up and I said, I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do with this? I'm not sure. And so I would learn. I would go ask questions. I might go seek some counsel. But I want biblical answers to these questions. To knowledge, add temperance. Temperance. That's not a word we use so much. We usually use it in one particular context. My great grandmother, a lady I never met, lived in Oakland, California. Her parents came out for the gold rush. But they didn't go dig for gold. They were smart enough. They were hardware people and sold people the goods that they needed to go dig for gold. She lived in Oakland, California. She was a member of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, which was an outfit that encouraged people to stop drinking. And so temperance was the idea back in that day that I'm going to do without alcohol. I'm going to demonstrate some self-control. And so we had the Women's Christian Temperance Union. The word here, newer translations, will say self-control. The idea is control over my desires and actions. I want something, but I'm going to deny this to myself because, frankly, it's not good for me. Leo sold his business, and he had a vending business. And we bought a candy machine from him. And it sits on our counter. And it probably has got 15 pounds of M&Ms in it. Now, I got one for my son-in-law, too, and he took out the little gizmo, or changed it, so that you didn't have to put a quarter in it. And after a couple of days, he fixed it back so you had to put a quarter in it. You know, we want to have portion control, all right? Instead of just cranking that thing every time I got a sweet tooth. And so you got to have some quarters in order to be able to use this thing. And so keeping things under control. This term here is used for athletes in training. I need to have some self-control. I need to make sure I eat the right things, that I eat in a responsible quantity. We in America, we have some interesting things that you don't see so much overseas, and we have buffets. I have some relatives that live in French Canada, and if you are going to gorge yourself, if you are just going to overeat, I don't know if it's a standard French thing or something that's just part of the slang in their area, but you bouff. You bouff, and it's where we get our word buffet, that you are buffeting. You're stuffing yourself. And we got to be careful this afternoon. We're having a banquet here. We need to have some measure of self-control, the ability to restrain yourself, including Thanksgiving dinner. Overindulgence is very much a characteristic of Americans. We are surrounded by a superabundance. We typically can have, we can eat, just gorge ourselves. And in wealthy Roman society, this was the same thing. I'm not going to go into the details. It's kind of grotesque what they used to do, but they would gorge themselves and then purge themselves and then gorge themselves again. And the feasts would go on for 3 and 4 days at a time. Just the pleasure of stuffing yourself with all the finest food. And when you were full, you could take care of that and start all over again. The Romans were noted for doing that. Temperance also, I dare say, and this is not something that we usually have to deal with in our culture, but the ability to do without. The ability to do without. I need to have the strength, the self-control to be able to do without if necessary. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, by the way, you'll get people that quote all the time verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But that the context is dealing with verse 12. So let's look at verse 12, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So let's look back at the world's perspective and perhaps the perspective of some Christians. Why should I have self-discipline? Why should I bother? Why is there a need? Life is short. Let me get all I can. Let me enjoy all the things that this world has to offer. Live for today. And frankly, I think that an awful lot of people live that way. And I dare say a lot of Christians live that way as well. Is it helpful? Is it fruitful? Is it profitable? And I dare say that when we live this way, we are not living a way that would honor God. We're rather living a way that pleases self. At least we think it's pleasing self. When we're dealing with temperance, we're talking about the self-control, but we need to act on our knowledge. Now, knowledge was the first one, or was the last one. So, knowledge, then temperance. Knowing what to do. I get the knowledge of how I am to respond to circumstances. So, acting on the knowledge, I need to have the discernment to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. What am I to do? What am I not to do? All of these things, by the way, on this list interact with one another. One of the things about Bible truth is it's this great, huge network that all interacts with one another. And I was telling the guys on Wednesday that you can very often tell that you have the right interpretation of a passage when you consider the implications of it. Because if you draw a conclusion, well, I think this passage is teaching thus and such. Well, if that's true, then you could draw the conclusion that this is okay, or this is what I ought to be doing, or this is also true. And we can say, well, that isn't right. Well, then your interpretation in the first place is probably wrong too. Because right interpretations usually have right implications and things that are related to that. And so all these things will interact with one another. Spiritual knowledge needs to be put into play. It isn't just filling your head with the information. It tells me how I am to respond. Part of this is temperance. And failure to deal with the one will hinder the application of the other. Well, what if I don't know? What if I'm not sure? Always, always, always give God the benefit of the doubt. I need to ask the question, what does God want? Will this honor Him? Will this please Him? I'm not, as a youth pastor, I would have young people all the time say, all right, Pastor Andy, what's wrong with, and then they throw something out there. They're not wanting to know. What they're wanting is permission. They're looking for loopholes. They're looking for permission to do what they want to do. And if you don't come up with a good enough reason why they shouldn't, then I'm going to go do it. Instead of giving God the benefit of the doubt, because they wouldn't have asked the question if they had a clear conscience about the matter either. They're wrestling with this. They know that there's probably something there, either direct command or a Bible principle that says that I shouldn't do this or I should do this. But I want to get around this. I'm looking for loopholes. And so I ask the question because I want to do this. It's the same people that come asking for counsel. And they've already made up their mind. And if I don't give them the answer they want, then they argue with me. See, what they're wanting is validation. They're not looking for answers. They're looking for validation. When we go to the scripture, make sure that we're not looking for validation, but we're looking for answers. I want to give God the benefit of the doubt. I want to live a life that honors and glorifies Him. I'm not looking for loopholes to do what I please. I want to do it for God. And so we ask the question, dealing with temperance also, why, for what do I live? What am I living for? One of the things where we see so often in our culture today especially is that people live for enjoyment. They live for pleasure. I'm going to satisfy my desires. They are fixated on entertainment. You look at any news site, anything else, all the peripheral ads that are there are all about glamour and entertainment and enjoyment, amusement. And so what we've done is we have become a society that lives for the fun of it. It's all about what I can enjoy, the pleasure that I can get along the way instead of having a purpose. Am I willing to sacrifice my pleasure, my enjoyment for a greater good? That ties in with temperance. Am I willing to do without something so that somebody else can benefit? You know, one of the things that we don't hear about, it's not talked about at length in the New Testament, but it is hit on a few times. When was the last time you heard us, and I'm saying this from Grace Baptist Church, when was the last time you heard any teaching on fasting? You know, the whole idea of fasting was, number one, I'm going to humble myself before God. I'm going to show God that I'm willing to do without something. And understand that in a lot of cultures, when we eat, you know, in America, we stuff ourselves real quick and get it over with and then go off and do something, because we're always in a hurry. Fast food is no longer fast, but we still have this idea that I'm in a big hurry. I met with a missionary a couple of years ago at a restaurant. It's a fellow he ministers in Spain. And we sat down at a restaurant and we met at about 1:30 and the place was almost empty. And about every 10 minutes, somebody would come over. After we were all done, the table had been cleared. It says, you guys need anything? And after the person went back to the kitchen, and he chuckled. He says, you know, back home in Spain, if we had this, we'd have this for the whole afternoon. Nobody would say anything. Because eating is an experience. Eating is something that takes time. It's a social engagement. It's something that takes some time. And part of the issue with fasting was instead of taking the time that it would take to eat a meal, the 30 minutes or an hour, instead I'm going to take this time and I'm going to pray. And so the idea, that's why fasting was in conjunction very often with prayer. And so are we willing to do without something for some greater good? Instead we mostly, frankly, live for the fun of it. If it's not fun, if it's not pleasurable, it's not something I enjoy, I'm not going to do it. Regardless of how responsible it may be for me to do that. And so the things of the world become a means to an end. Do I eat to live or do I live to eat? I've known a few people, there's sometimes in my own life, I live to eat. Oh, I love to eat. And we can sit there and we can talk about all the good things. Oh, I love to eat. And so you guys are going to be thinking about this, your mouth's watering and your mind's already distracted already because you're thinking about all the good things you like to eat. I found that if I'm engaging somebody that I never met before, I'm talking to a man who's in his typically in his late 20s or beyond, usually his 30s or beyond, and I'm wanting to get him talking so that I can, after he's done talking, I can share the gospel. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Let the other person talk first. You earn the right to be heard. And so if I'm going to engage somebody I've never met before, and by the way, I'm not a social person. I have trained myself to do this. I am, what's the word I'm looking for? Introvert. Thank you very much. You've all got it because you're a bunch of them too. I'm an introvert. And I've had to train myself not to be. And so how do I engage some stranger? Well, I said, so what do you do for a living? And a man, generally speaking, especially if he's middle-aged or beyond, is going to tell you about his career, what he does. And he will, generally speaking, enjoy talking about that. That is has become his purpose. And whether he enjoys the work or not, in the back of his mind, he finds great fulfillment in this. And if a guy's been doing it for any length of time, he's generally fairly good at it. Especially if he's a tradesman. And so, my career becomes my purpose for living. Not just to make a living, but it becomes a purpose, an end in and of itself. This is why some guys who retire sometimes die within a year or two, because they've lost their purpose. Do I live to work, or do I work so that I can live? I've known a number of Christians work full-time job, but they simply looked at that as a means to be able to support themselves so they could do the real work of the ministry. And so it's very often unconscious, regarding our plans and purposes. We just live a certain way without giving it much thought. But we live for the things that this world offers us instead of simply using them as tools so that we can serve God. Because the focus needs to be on the spiritual rather than the temporal. Understand this, life, I don't care whether you're in vocational ministry or otherwise, life for the believer is ministry. Life for the believer is ministry. I live, regardless of what I'm doing, I live for God's glory. It's why I'm still here. It's why I'm still here. I need to live life with purpose. I live for God, not for self, because if that's not the case, if I'm really living for self, then I have made myself my own God. If I am living life for myself, then I am the God I worship. And I need to recognize the fact that God has me here for a purpose. I mean, why wouldn't it be so much better if when we got saved, bang, we're in heaven? Paul said, you know, it's far better. It's far better. But he leaves us here for a purpose. Now, very often we bungle that. But God leaves us here to fulfill the purpose that he's left us here for. And that's, frankly, the Great Commission. To share the gospel, to win others, to train them, to teach them, so that the cycle may continue. So he says, add to your knowledge temperance. And then add to your temperance, he says, patience. How many of you have said, never pray for patience? How many have heard that before? Okay, because if you're praying for patience, then you're praying for trouble. Because God teaches us patience with trouble. I think that's a misunderstanding to some extent of the passage. Because if you have a newer translation, it might say perseverance. It might say endurance. The idea is that we need some staying power. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to press on regardless of circumstances. When the Lord gave the parable of the sower, and he talked about the different soils, the one that was sown among the thorns, he says it was when trials or the things of this world interfere, then he falls away. Instead of sticking it out, when the going gets tough, people quit. When it becomes more than I bargained for, when it becomes trial and tribulation, when difficulties come along, I'm going to quit. Why should I press on? And people often take that approach. And he tells us we need to have that perseverance. We need to have that stick-to-itiveness. Because trials were coming for these folks that were the original recipients. They had been undergoing some opposition and persecution. And some of us have dealt with the same thing. We deal with family. Depending on your background, depending on where you come from, maybe the religion that your family practices. When you came to know Christ as Savior, you maybe experienced a great deal of opposition. Muslims, Catholics, Mormons, people who are Jewish will experience a great deal of opposition. Many years ago, about 25 years ago or so, I had a young man. He called me, a guy who was in his late 20s, maybe about 30 years old. And he had a Mormon background. His family was from a prominent Mormon family. They had settled here from Utah. And yet he had begun to study the Bible and to do some research. And he called me and he says, can you lead me to Christ? Now, how many opportunities do you get like that? And so I went over to his house. And he was all eager and he told me. He took me into another room and he told me what he had learned and so on. He wanted me to lead him to Christ. Now, his wife lingered on the outside of this and was frowning the whole time, shaking her head. She had her arms folded, and she was not happy with this. And he also had three kids. And so we went into another room, and I quickly went through the gospel, and he's nodding his head because he'd studied all this. And then I said, I'm going to pray, and then I want you to pray. And I prayed, and then he prayed like he'd been praying for years. Trusted the Lord. And he was all excited, and I stood with him for a few minutes. I stayed there for a few minutes, gave him some further instruction, and then I went out the door. I only saw him one other time. And it was at a store in town. And he glanced out at me out of the corner of his eye and nodded his head, and then he went on. And he had his family with him. And what happened was his family got a hold of him. His in-laws, his wife called the in-laws, and they came over and they read him the Riot Act. And you will lose your family. You are, in Mormon religion, you are hindering the future of your wife, because they believe in eternal marriage. You are hindering your wife's future, her ability to be a goddess and procreate spirit children for all eternity. We will take your wife away from you. We will go back to Utah, and we will get her a husband that'll be faithful to her. They held that over his head. And that was the last time I saw him. There are some people that undergo a great deal of persecution. I tell you what, I'd rather get a beating than have to deal with what that man went through. I dealt with this to some extent. There are certain parts of my family that are rather liberal in their outlook. And when I became a Christian, they looked down their noses at this, and they just shook their heads and thought I'd gone crazy. And I think they still do, some of them. And in today's culture, the philosophical differences with a very libertine society that thinks that this thing is all right and this thing is all right and this thing is all right, and the scripture condemns a lot of the things that our society approves of. And now we're on the outside. The world calls things that are wicked good, and what the things that are good they call wicked. They've got it backwards. And that's nothing new. The book of Isaiah talks about that very thing. And by the way, I'm going to give you a pointer. I've mentioned this from time to time. And I may make enemies by saying this. Avoid making politics an additional problem. We live in a liberal part of the country. If you are trying to win people to Christ, don't wear your politics on your sleeve. You're immediately going to alienate them before you talk to them about Christ. And it's a stumbling block. Go ahead and vote. I mean, don't change your position. But don't allow politics to become a stumbling block when you're trying to reach other people for Christ. If you win them to Christ, odds are they'll change their mind, they'll get there, but don't argue that point to begin with. Deal with the gospel, and don't create additional stumbling blocks to the gospel of Christ. Family sometimes is the big issue, and then there's, of course, the religious communities, what I was part of before. The people that were the original recipients of this, they were coming from basically two backgrounds. Either they were Jewish or they were pagan. And if they had been part of the synagogue and so on, there's going to be some serious issues. And if they were pagans, now this is a fascinating thing. Pagan society in the Roman days, they were more than willing. If you have your own little god over here that you worship, welcome aboard. We'll add another one. No problem. One of the biggest ancient temples that's still in existence is the Pantheon in Rome. And that was the Pan, all, Theon, gods. They worshipped all gods in this thing. More the merrier. And one of the reasons that the pagans looked down on the Jews is because the Jews were exclusive. They didn't recognize or accept other gods. They only acknowledged one. And when pagans became Christians, they did the same thing. We're going to only acknowledge the one God. And it became an offense because they rejected this. And in business, this created a problem. If you were a believer, your business might be boycotted because of your faith. And also, the trade guilds that existed back then were tied to paganism. They had Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized. Philip Schaff said that 150 years ago. And it's true. The idea that you have patron saints, well, the Romans had patron gods and goddesses for different trades and so on, and different nations and different places, different towns and cities. And if you were part of a trade guild, if you were using that as a, it's similar to a trade union, but a little slightly different. But it was tied to a pagan god, and you would be kicked out of, and frankly, you would often leave the trade union because of its pagan connections. They would worship the god or goddess in conjunction with their business efforts, and you would lose that. by your separating yourself from these. And then, of course, the Roman persecution that was going to be official. It was going to come. It hadn't happened quite yet, but it's coming when this was written. And it would be vicious. People would be burned alive. They would be fed to the wild beasts. They would be crucified. The Romans were experts at creating unpleasant ways to die. And they used them all on Christians. What was their offense? I acknowledge Jesus is Lord, and I will not burn incense to the emperor. That was it. And they were looked at as disloyal. And when it comes from the government, the central government, they had no recourse. There was no appeal. There was no outside authority to come to my rescue. Christians were perceived as undermining imperial authority. And the community, people outside the church, would back the officials. Of course, it was an excuse often for their own persecution, their own agenda. Now we have government backing, so we can persecute the Christians with impunity. And, of course, ingratiate themselves to the state, keep the government off their backs, and demonstrate their loyalty by persecuting Christians. And so the idea of not just temperance, but perseverance, sticking it out. Here in our country, it's simple. And yet it's a fascinating thing that when there's serious persecution, the believers seem to be more loyal than they are here in the States. Because it's a soft sell here, because Christianity does not come with a great cost for the most part here in this country, Christians often don't live seriously. They don't have to defend themselves. They go with the flow because the things that we're tempted to do are not necessarily super serious. And we think that we can have our cake and eat it too. We can live in the world and yet still be Christians at the same time. And technically that's a reality. But I can't live for Christ and live for the world both. I've got to make up my mind. The last one he says here in verse 6. He says, and to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience. That last one, godliness. Godliness. This is one of those things that ought to characterize us. So here's the question. What's godliness? What's godliness? The idea of being devout, demonstrating personal piety, having godly reverence, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we don't have contemporary music here at Grace. My personal view, my personal conviction, is the contemporary music is irreverent. You're giving people what they want. And I have yet to have somebody tell me that they went with the contemporary route simply because they believe that it's more honoring to God than something that is otherwise. It's demonstrating loyalty to God. It's living with God in mind in all things. I'm seeking to please God in all things. This is why I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I need to live a life that is godly. And it brings sanctification into all the issues of life. I can't compartmentalize as a Christian. Now, people do that. They try to do that. But they're not fooling God. They're just fooling themselves. I can't compartmentalize as a Christian. I need to be living for God in all the circumstances of life. I need to be thinking God's thoughts after him. It is the way a Christian should live. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, godliness is profitable unto all things. I love that all things stuff. You ought to do a search for that. So I'm going to preach a sermon on all things of the Bible. Having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Godliness is profitable, Godward, in all things. I need to live life. Whether I'm dealing with temperance, whether I'm dealing with perseverance, whether I'm dealing with godliness, I need to live life with God in mind. I need to live life with eternity in mind. Now, remember, we are told, add to your faith these things. I have a choice. I have a decision to make. I need to add these things to my life. We're commanded to do them. But we also are empowered to live this way. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So why do you live the way you live? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you think the way you think? We need to bring our thoughts into captivity to the things of God. We need to live the way God would have us live. We need to live godly. And we need to live life with God in mind, recognizing that He's given us all that we need to live that way. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for the promises. Father, thank You for the commands. And Father, most of all, thank You for Christ, who has saved us, who has redeemed us. And Father, He's given us the power to live this way. And so, Father, when we make up our minds that we're going to live a life that honors and glorifies our precious Savior, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.